Good evening.
Hi. I only heard one person at the start there. It's distressing. I know you were all out there. I hope you're not glazed over. I'll try and keep you awake the best I can. My name is Frank Ebhart, and I'm glad to be with you. I am just to see the sight of all of you folks here this evening. You have completely filled up the auditorium, and that's a blessing to my heart to know that people want to come out and hear God's word. That's a tremendous blessing. This evening, I'd like you to be turning in your Bibles, if you would, with me, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. While you're turning there, couldn't help but to be thinking about a portion of my testimony I've not made much of to this particular point in time. Romans 5, it tells us in verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And you know, some people think, and I remember the remark of Brother Cecil saying, we're not on a Catholic witch hunt. And that's absolutely true. Christ died for the ungodly. Unless you admit that that is who you are, you cannot accept him and receive him as your Savior. Unless you admit that you are the ungodly person for whom Christ died, there's no way you can hope to ever go to heaven. Because then you would be going about to establish your own righteousness. And like someone praying all day long, or someone doing hard work or charitable work, never with a thought of Christ in their heart, they're doing this to establish their own goodness, their righteousness before God. And what does Scripture say? You can't go to heaven because you've not submitted yourself to the righteousness of God. You literally have to say, Lord, I am an unrighteous, an ungodly sinner for whom Christ died. And then you have to realize, just as it says in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. For all who work hard? No, it says for all who believe. And that's the point I want to make this evening. As I try and relate as best as I can, as much of the testimony that the Lord has worked in my heart, I want to help relate how that each and every one of us, and it doesn't matter what church or what denomination we're from, we all need to admit before God that we were the people for whom Christ died. We were the sinners. We were the ungodly. We were the unrighteous ones. And the only way to receive salvation is by coming to him who is righteous and receiving him, just by believing in him as our Savior, repenting of that sin to turn to Christ. You know, if you turn to Christ, it means you turn away from everything else. Turn away from church doctrines, turn away from ideas, turn away from your good works to turn to the person of Christ who has finished the work on our behalf. All right, you should be now in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, chapter 13 and verse 5. Now let me begin here in this verse 5 by relating at this particular point in time, as I was first reading this verse, I was a Roman Catholic seminarian. So keep that in mind, that this verse struck my heart as I was studying for the priesthood. Now look at what it says here in verse 5. It says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. And this was a tremendous verse, because when I had first begun reading the Scripture, it was the last year and a half that I was in Roman Catholic Seminary, the Order of St. Vincent de Paul. This verse literally launched out of Scripture, struck my heart, and grabbed hold. The reason is, I had never done what this verse in Scripture tells us to do. Look at the first few words. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. And I had never, ever done that as a Roman Catholic person. Consider my life, all right? This is my testimony, so please excuse me. I'm not trying to point out flaws of a certain church or not, but this is what the Lord did with me. I was born into a very sincere Roman Catholic family. And my mother even took a special job so that she could pay for our family to go to Catholic school. Well, she told the employer that she would not be in to work every day until after the 8 o'clock Mass. And after that Mass, she faithfully drove to work, and there she worked to provide for our schooling. This is the type of home that I grew up in. Well, at any rate,
we were there in that sincere, devout Roman Catholic home trying to serve the Lord the best we knew how. But when I was born into that family, my parents, as good Catholic folks, had me baptized. Now, the church said that according to what that baptism did, it was three things. They said that baptism washed away my sin. That baptism made me a born-again Christian and a member of the one true church of Jesus Christ on the earth, the Holy Roman Catholic Church. That's what I was told. So in essence, the church said, Frank, there's no need to examine yourself any farther. You're a member of the one true church. Your sins are all forgiven, and you've been born again because your parents had you baptized. Don't bother to look any further. You found the truth. That's what I was literally told. And as you grow a little bit older and you're in the Catholic system, you find out that when you sin, you're supposed to go to confession and tell those sins to the priest. Now, in confession, the priest makes it very clear that you're a Christian because you've been baptized. And so you don't have to worry about where you'll spend eternity because, you see, you are a Christian. You just need to be reconciled with God. And then you go a little bit further and you receive the next sacrament, which is Holy Communion. And at Holy Communion, there's a certain time of the Mass when the priest would raise the host above his head and he would say, Hoc est enim corpus meo. In the English, that's, this is the body of Christ. And every single one of us as devout Roman Catholic people would be kneeling down. There were kneelers provided in the Catholic churches. And we would be kneeling on both knees and we would be striking our breast saying, Jesus, I know you are here and I love you. Or amen. Or so be it, Lord. We would be making some type of acclamation that we believe this was now Jesus Christ. And then the priest would take smaller hosts and go to each and every person that came forward, communicants. And he would take that host and in front of each one of us say, the body of Christ. And we would need to say something like, amen, or I believe it. This is what we had to say in our heart. In other words, the priest was saying, Frank, here is Jesus. No need to question. I've told you the truth. Here he is. Just take him yourself. And I never, ever questions. You know, and I think that most Roman Catholic people going through all of their life never, ever question, just like myself. But what did this verse of Scripture say? In 2 Corinthians 13:5, it began with, examine yourself whether ye be in the faith. Now, this is distressing. Now, think of what it did to me. Here I am. I'm a Roman Catholic seminarian trying to serve God, doing the best that I knew how. And this verse is saying, examine your faith. Examine yourself whether you're in the right faith. Now, the reason it struck my heart was, if you look at the very top of the page, it says 2 Corinthians. Paul was writing this to a church. He wasn't writing this to a group of heathens. He wasn't writing this to those who were worshiping on Mars Hill, the statues of Jupiter or Zeus or some pagan god and goddess. He's writing this to a church. And he says to the members of that church at Corinth, examine yourselves whether ye are in the faith. But he doesn't even stop there. He goes on a step further. And he says, know ye not how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate. And that is an exceptional word. In the Greek language, that word reprobate carries this meaning. You've been falsely taught, or you've believed a lie. So Paul, in essence, is saying to a group of Christians, Christians, examine yourself whether you have Jesus Christ, because you might have believed a lie. You might not have heard the truth of the gospel message. You might not be saved. And so for the very first time in my life, I began questioning what the Catholic Church was saying. Not in a critical sense, not in the sense that, well, let me prove that this is really true. But in the sense, if I can prove this to be true and valid, I will assure my faith. I'll be surer of heaven for all eternity. And I'll know the Lord Jesus Christ in a more intimate way. I'd have a closer relationship with him. So the Lord used several circumstances to get me into his word. Let me bring you up to date of how he did that very quickly. My sister is just a little bit older than I am. She's 18 months older than myself. And as I said, we were born into a Roman Catholic home and raised very devout Roman Catholics. And my sister felt that she wanted to serve the Lord, and so she went away to a convent. Now, I'm the younger brother, and I see the influence of the family, and I also felt that the Lord wanted me to do something for himself. So I applied to the convent, and when they turned me down, I applied to the Order of St. Vincent de Paul instead. I thought these were missionaries. They'd go to foreign lands, and they would spread the gospel, and that's what I wanted to do, tell other people of Jesus Christ. Well, during the course of one summer vacation while I was home, an elderly lady came to me, and she said, "Frank, while you were gone in seminary, my husband died. Now, I need to know how many mass cards should I purchase from the priest so that his prayers will take my husband out of purgatory and into heaven." Now, if you don't understand much about the way Catholic doctrine works, let me make a very simple explanation. A mass card is just like a contract. And that mass card has the name of the deceased person for whom you request prayer. You can say, "I want 10 masses. Well, that would be X amount of money as a donation. You would pay for the prayers to be said during the mass. And if you want 20 masses, X amount more in donations and so forth and so on. So in essence, what the lady was asking for, how much money do I need to pay the priest so that his prayers will take my husband out of this place, go purgatory and into heaven? Now let me give you a little bit of understanding of purgatory itself. Purgatory is a place that most Catholic people believe, because this is just the way we were taught, it's in between heaven and hell. And it's a place of cleansing. We go, supposedly, there because we're not good enough to go directly to heaven. We've not received all grace. All of our sin hasn't been forgiven. We've not lived an exemplary, perfect life. So we need to be cleansed before we get to heaven, hence purgatory. But remember, as Catholic people, we thought we were baptized. We received sacraments. And we did good, and we tried hard. And after all, we were in the one true church, so we would not go to hell either. So we couldn't go directly to heaven. We couldn't go directly to hell, and the only place left was purgatory. So this lady now had reason, my husband's in purgatory, how many prayers do I need to purchase to have him come out of purgatory? And that's what she asked. And I had to be honest with her, I did not know. I had no books with me, nothing carried with me on summer vacation to look it up. So I went to the parish priest. Now, from time to time during the course of my testimony, you may hear me referring to a priest as Father. But please take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 23, if you would. Matthew chapter 23. Sometimes that is a slip of the tongue. I remember for years, it was just about 5 years ago, someone had pointed out that every time a person would mention the name Jesus, I would nod my head. Did you ever see Catholic people do that? Well, I was taught, a sign of respect for the Lord. Whenever you hear the name Jesus, you nod your head. You bow your head in respect. I've been saved 20 years to that point, and someone still pointed out, "Frank, you're still doing that. You're still nodding your head whenever somebody says his name." So I had to make a conscious effort. You see, it was programmed into me, as many Roman Catholic people have their doctrines and understandings of the church literally programmed in them, because we were taught it from the time we were very small all the way through our lives. So you may hear me, as I said, from time to time refer to a priest as Father. And that may be for just sake of ease in getting out the testimony or a slip of the tongue, but you should be here in Matthew 23 now. Look at verse 9. Jesus, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, says this, "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven." You see, the Pharisees loved the chief place of tables. They loved the position. They loved to make long prayers in the marketplace. They were the teachers of the children of Israel. And so they took to themselves titles. One was rabbi, another was master, and as our Lord indicates, a third was father. And so Jesus made it sure that he told them, don't call anyone on earth your father in this sense, this spiritual sense of the teacher of the word, it should be called father. He said, no, the reason is you have a father and he is in heaven. He's the only one we call father in that sense. So now today, you have the Catholic priest, the one I was studying to become. And this priest is also a teacher to Catholic people. He's supposed to teach God's word and Catholic doctrine. And they have taken to themselves the title Father. I think it applies the same way even to our time today. We should not call anyone on earth Father. Not in that spiritual sense. Why? Because God is our Father and He is in heaven. He's the one we worship in spirit and truth. So for sake of time, from time to time, you may hear me use this, a slip of the tongue or so forth. But just for sake that I don't have to explain it each time, remember what the Scripture says, that we should call no man on earth Father. At any rate, at this point, I went to the pastor of the church. His name was Kearns. And I went up and I asked him the same question, and he was very honest. He came out and he said, Frank, there is no scale, no way for us to know if we pray X amount of prayers, X amount of sin would be forgiven. There's just no way to know that. And so I went back to the lady and I told her what the pastor had said. Well, I was feeling sad because here I was a Roman Catholic starting to become a priest and I did not know the answer. So I told her, look, there's one more opportunity I'll have. I can go back to Catholic seminary at the end of my vacation and I'll ask the theologians at seminary, the teaching priests. They should know. So I went back to seminary, began asking questions, trying to find out what they would give me as an answer. And you know what they said? They said, Frank, there is no scale. There's no way to tell how much sin can be forgiven. So I wrote that lady back, do whatever you think God says to your heart. But that bothered me for the simple reason we were the one true church of God on earth. That's what I was taught. We were the holy church of God. We were the only church that taught purgatory. So why didn't we know how much sin could be forgiven? Why didn't we know when a soul could be released? Why didn't we know more about purgatory? My mind works. I love to investigate things. I like to find out where things begin and how they start. Because if you look at the root of something, you can understand it. You can see how it all fits together. It was hard to find things written on purgatory. Let me share with you. There was a 19th century theologian named Alphonse de Liguori. He wrote many things about purgatory, probably more than any other Catholic theologian of our time. He wrote that the fires of purgatory are 7 times hotter than the fires of hell. Now, would you want your relative to be in purgatory if they're suffering in fire that's 7 times hotter than hell? Absolutely not. He also wrote that one venial sin, a small little insignificant sin that's not yet been paid for by Jesus, and note those words, all right, that's not yet been paid for, would require 1,000 days of your suffering in purgatory to pay for its temporal punishment. So you and I would have to go to purgatory and pay for our own sin. Every single little small sin, 1,000 days for each one of those. That's 3.5 years. Well, at any rate, I began looking through all the doctrinal books, found very little on purgatory. And I asked permission of my order of priests to read Scripture, and they gave me permission. Now, a lot of people have asked me during the course of the stay here, why did you have to ask permission? Well, the Catholic Church teaches that the Bible contains God's Word. Now, note those words. They don't say the Bible is God's Word. They say the Bible contains God's Word. And because of that, it also contains errors and misquotations and so forth. And so they told me that I might make a mistake by trying to interpret what Scripture said. So they assigned to me a new father confessor. That's the term that's used. He was the head theologian at the Catholic seminary that I attended. And the reason was, they said, Frank, as you're reading through Scripture, you'll find things that don't make sense to you, things that seem like they're not quite right and against Catholic doctrine. So you ask Father Joseph Doerr, the head theologian at the Catholic seminary. So that was my requirement. If I was to read Scripture, I had to go and ask this priest every single time I had a question. But now my heart was jumping inside, and I'm saying, this is great. I can finally research more about purgatory because the Catholic Church says it's founded on God's Word, and here I'll find an answer. I started reading through, and I didn't find a lot until I came to the book of Psalms. Turn there with me, if you would. Psalm 49 is where we're going to go. Psalm 49. And let me make mention, I have enjoyed my time here in Ireland. You folks, you know, you have an accent. Do you know that? You really do. You have an accent. And in America, we say it's the book of Psalms. And I think Brother Cecil pointed out to me tonight, it all comes nasally. It comes out of the note, Psalms, you know, and we just, it's flat. But you don't say it that way. When you say this book, it has a cheerful ring to it, and it's more like the book of Psalms. I like that. I enjoy that. And I wish tonight that the Lord had led me to a different psalm, because I also like the way you say a certain number. We say the number 8, like you've just finished a meal. But you don't say that number 8 here. You put an extra syllable to it. It's the number 8. I like that. I wish I could turn you tonight to Psalm 8, verse 8. But I can't do that. The Lord took me to Psalm 49. So here we are in Psalm 49. And take a look with me, beginning in verse 5. And take a look at this verse. The scripture says, "Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever." This was an amazing portion of Scripture, because as I was reading through, the Lord helped bring some other portions of Scripture to my mind. And let me share it with you. Put a marker here in Psalm 49 and go with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. There is another portion here where Peter, attributed with being the very first Catholic Pope, mentions the word precious in context of redemption. Psalm 49 is talking about the redemption of the soul being precious. And Peter also uses the same terminology. Take a look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. This is what Peter says. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things." Now let's stop for a second. Have you ever been talking to someone, trying to explain a little bit about Scripture and God's Word, and they say, "That's just your interpretation"? Did you ever have that happen to you? That's what you think. That's the way you interpret Scripture. Peter answered that argument as soon as he started this verse. He says, "For as much as you know." He says, this is not in dispute. You know this to be true. It's already written in Scripture. It's verified. You know it to be true. Now, we have to ask the question, Peter, how do we know this to be true? Well, let's read just a little bit further and let's see what he says. Peter says, "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." Now stop there for a second. We were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. What's that? That's wealth. That's money. That's finances. If you remember what we have just read in Psalm 49, they boast themselves in their wealth and the multitude of riches, and none of them can by any means redeem a brother. I think Peter was actually remembering Psalm 49. And he, in his mind and his heart, says, now we know this to be true because it's already written in Psalm 49, verse 5 and 6, that no amount of money or wealth or silver or gold can redeem a brother. So no reason arguing about it. Let me just remind you, you already know this to be true. Now we go on a little bit further and look what Peter says. "As much as you know, you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." None of the traditions that were laid on us as children, that our parents said, "Here, you must be baptized. Here, you must join the right church." Here, none of those traditions will save. That's as simply as Peter put it. No amount of money can save. Remember what that lady said to me? She came and she said, "How many mass cards would she need to purchase for the prayers of the priest?" That prayer involved money. And no amount of money could ever redeem the soul. Now, as we look back down here, we're left with the question then, Peter, what does redeem? And if you look down at the very next verse, he says, "How are we redeemed? With the precious blood of Christ." And there's that word. The redemption of the soul is precious. "With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, I want you to recognize something. Peter used a certain expression. It is the precious blood of Christ that redeems, as of, just like a lamb, but a lamb without blemish and without spot. Do you remember the Old Testament lamb? the Old Testament lamb, it had to be washed for a certain number of days, separated from the flock, looked over for impurities and blemishes, made sure there were no broken bones, fed with certain food and so forth, so that it was prepared for the sacrifice. And humanly speaking, it was without blemish and without spot, as perfect as it could be in human terms, but not in God's terms. Because, you see, the high priest would take that lamb, and after it was offered and the blood was sprinkled 7 times on the altar, sin was not taken away. It was not forgiven. Sin was merely covered. Because next year, the high priest had to do it all over again and sprinkle the blood again, cover the sin again. Why was the sin merely covered? Because none of these things could take it away. They're all corruptible. But the precious blood of Christ is the Lamb of God. And He is not corruptible. His blood is incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, the Scripture says. And remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." Jesus is God's Lamb who would take sin away. That's why the blood of Christ is so precious to God, because Jesus would do what those Old Testament lambs could never do, take away sin. It's amazing, isn't it? Peter tells us how we were redeemed, not with things, not with church, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you turn back with me to the book of Psalms, the book of Psalms continues in that verse 8. The redemption of their soul is precious and it ceases forever. That last phrase, that's interesting. When it says, it ceaseth forever. I couldn't understand that for a long time for the simple reason, how could something that has already ceased still bring redemption? How can I be saved and redeemed by something that was done, over, finished? Take a look with me. Put a marker back there in Psalm 49. And go with me this time to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And just quickly, let me show you verse 18. Hebrews 10 and verse 18 when you reach there. Scripture says this. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Where man has been redeemed, where remission of sins is, and that's present tense. We have it already. It is there in Christ. Where remission is, there is no more offering for sin. There is nothing that you and I can offer to God and say, "Oh, dear Lord, please save me." Think with me for a second of Cain and Abel. Cain offered the fruit of the ground, the best that he grew, I believe. He took the fruit, he took the vegetables, he took the wheat, he took the grapes, he put them all together. And he says, "God, this is the best that I had, the biggest, the plumpest, the juiciest that I've grown." And what did God say? He said, "You've not done well, Cain. I reject the sacrifice." What did Abel bring? He brought the blood of the lamb, the blood of the sacrifice, and God accepted his offering because Abel knew that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. What do most of us bring? We bring our church attendance. We bring our good deeds. We bring our mighty charitable works and we say, "Dear Lord, please allow me heaven because I've done good and mighty works." And what must God say? Just like he said to Cain, "No, I can't accept it. It's unacceptable. It's rejected. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." What did we read earlier? While we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for us, the ungodly. We could not bring anything that would please the Lord, but Jesus Christ did. He brought his own precious blood, and God accepted that sacrifice. As we look at this, we have to remember, then there's nothing that we can bring. No sacrifice, no offering. Take a look with me back a little earlier in the same chapter, verse 11. And remember, I was trained to be a priest. And in verse 11, I read this. It says, "And every priest," and my ears picked up, my eyes got wide, "every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices that can never take away sin." talking about the Old Testament priesthood, the one that sacrificed a lamb on a yearly basis, the one who would bring the sacrifices before God every single day for those that have sinned. But it also applies to, I think, the Catholic priesthood today, for the simple reason, in the Catholic priesthood, they are still offering sacrifices. I was told that every single day, a part of my officers, Vespers, Lords, and Compline, morning prayers, afternoon prayers, and evening prayers, as part of my daily prayer routine, I would offer the sacrifice of the Mass. Now listen to the word, the sacrifice of the Mass. And I was taught that Jesus is the victim who I am sacrificing. Jesus will be again re-crucified in an unbloody manner to take away sin. But what does Scripture say? Without the shedding of blood, no remission of sin. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering oft times same sacrifice that can never take away sin. Why can't it take sin away? Take a look with me at verse 12. But this man, after he, that's Jesus, had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Isn't that tremendous? Jesus did not have to offer a sacrifice year after year, or month after month, or even day after day. Why? Because Scripture says, for then he would have suffered since the foundation of the world. All this is in Hebrews chapter 9, one chapter before it. I remember my little girl, let me relate this to you. She was very, very ill. My wife and myself were married 6 years. We were waiting for a little child to come along, and little Melissa was born. She was always a frail little thing. And just until the beginning of this year, you see my hands? That's how big her waist was. I could put my hands like this, and it would go all the way around her waist. That's how thin she was. She's always been a frail little girl. She's tall, but she's skinny. All right? I ought to bring her to Ireland, give her some good potatoes, and fatten her up, right? Well, at any rate, Melissa has always been that way. Even when she was born, she was 19 inches long, but only 6 pounds 9 ounces, just a frail little girl. And in the United States, they give babies shots at 3 months of age, and they give them whooping cough and other things like this. And some of them are very severe, and they say that they can cause temperatures and give problems. Well, because we know Melissa was very frail, we asked the doctor, please do not give her the full dosage. Cut it down, even if you have to give her the second part of the dose later on. Don't give her the whole thing at once. And with our pleading, the doctor listened, and he cut the dosage in half. That night, after she received a half of that dose, she had 104 to 105 fever. And she cried. And her eyes were wide open all night, and she screamed all night. We called the doctor, and he said, there's nothing that we can do. We just have to let it run its course. I'd imagine that if he had given her the full dosage, she wouldn't be here today. That night, my wife was tired. She was just delivered shortly before this. She stayed up as late as she could. I stayed up all night long. I got these big towels, and I laid Melissa down on them, wrung them in cold water, wrung them out a little bit, put her on top of it, took face towels and washcloths, and kept her body as cool as I could. Because I know the Lord gave us our first child, maybe our only child, I didn't know. And I didn't want to see God take her that night. I prayed a lot that night. Lord, keep her alive. And praise God, she's still here with us. I think that night I understood a little bit of the mind and the heart of God. Until then, I really didn't understand. Scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God didn't give Jesus for us to live a good life and be our example. God gave Jesus as a sacrificial lamb to die in our place and pay the penalty of our sin. If it breaks my heart as a father to see my little girl crying in pain and agony, don't you think it will destroy the heart of God to see Jesus every day dying for sin over and over and over again? No. Scripture says in Hebrews 9:26, for then he would have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once. Praise God. Take a look with me back in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. This man, Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. Literally, think of sitting down in these terms. Jesus on the cross, before he offered his spirit back up to the Lord, cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished!" And I think all of Jerusalem heard that cry. The work for our salvation was all finished by our Lord Jesus Christ. And I began to understand this. As a Roman Catholic seminarian, 3.5 years, going on 4 years in seminary, trying to put God's Word together with Catholic doctrine concerning this Mass and the sacrifice of Christ and purgatory and a place to suffer after sin. And you know what? I persisted. I kept reading. I kept looking. I kept asking Father Dorr, and he kept giving me work lists. What that means real simply is I broke protocol. I asked a question that wasn't proper. He said I lacked faith, so he gave me work lists. He gave me a job to do to remind me, Frank, you don't ask those kind of questions anymore. As best I remember back, the very first work list that he gave me was scrubbing the cloister corridor. And you'd say, well, that's not too hard. You know, it's only 120 feet long, 22 feet wide. You've got these big brushes. You can scrub the floor, you know, real simple. No. Not when you have work lists. He made sure that I had the big buckets and the soap and the rags and towels that I needed, and he gave me several toothbrushes to get started with. That was work list. You scrub the floor inch by inch, and you didn't go to bed, you didn't go to meals, and you didn't go to class. You continued to work until the priest came back by and said, that's enough. That first work list lasted 32 hours. And then Father Dorr came back by and said, Frank, looks good, that's enough. All it was, don't ask questions like that again. That was the only intent of the work list. I need to tell you, when I was in seminary, it was a very clean place. For 1.5 years, I'm asking these type of questions, and I found, finally, what Scripture says about purgatory. Did you know that purgatory is really mentioned in the Scripture? Some pastors have looked at me like they're going to shoot me. I think pastor wants me to get to it. Hebrews chapter 1. Let me prove to you, purgatory is in our Bible. Hebrews chapter 1. Take a look with me, beginning in verse 1. And I'll need to move quickly here. Hebrews 1, verse 1. The reason this was important is because of the way verse 3 ended in the Latin version of the Catholic Bible called the Vulgate. We had 4 years' worth of Latin as the church language. We needed to know how to translate it. And one of the tools we used to study and to work was the Vulgate, the Latin Bible, and we would translate that for practice. So this particular day, for some reason, the Lord had impressed on my heart to read this portion in the Latin, so I did. Now, verses 1, 2, and the first part of verse 3 are going to be exactly what you have, but please indulge me. The last part of verse 3 will be a little different in translation. Verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Very simply, in the Old Testament, God spoke to the people through prophets. Now, this same God in verse 2 hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Let's stop. In these days, God himself has come to earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God himself has visited us in the form of Jesus Christ. And his word is more important than Moses the prophet, Elijah, any of the prophets of the Old Testament. His word is more important than the chief theologian, the man who runs the Crystal Cathedral, the man who has the biggest church in the world. It doesn't matter. It's more important what Jesus says than any of us. As we look down to verse 3, Scripture says this. This same Jesus is the brightness of his glory, the glory of God, the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now it will differ a little bit. When he had by himself made purgation from our sin, he sat down at the right hand of God on high. That's the difference. Jesus, by himself, made purgation from sin. Now, I want you to notice the importance of this. Here I was taught that in order to have sin forgiven, the priest needs to pray. There needs to be the sacrifice of the Mass. Seven sacraments need to be given out and received. All of this is necessary for the forgiveness of sin. Yet, this verse in Scripture says, Jesus has by Himself purged us, cleansed us, washed us, made purgation from my sin. Jesus, without the means of church, without the means of a priesthood, without the means of sacraments, Jesus had by Himself done this. But we go on and it says, made purgation from our sin. And in Latin, that's the word ek. It means out of or away from. So Jesus just didn't cover my sin or forgive a part of it. He literally took my sin out of me and He gave me His righteousness. The way Peter describes this is that He bore our sin in His body on the tree. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So Jesus took in a transaction our sin and gave us His righteousness. That's not what Catholic doctrine says. But we go a step further. The verse says, made purgation from sin. And that what was so important to me. See, in the Latin, that word for purgation is a little word, it's purgia. It means to cleanse or to wash from, just as I've been describing. Do you realize that there is also another word in the Latin that has the sense of purging? And the other word that also has the same root called purgia is the word purgatory. Now think of this. Jesus by Himself is our purging, our cleansing place from sin. Why then do we need to go to another place after death if Jesus has already cleansed us from all sin? And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. If Jesus has already done this, then purgatory is redundant. It's unnecessary. We don't need it. Why are we teaching it? And I asked Father Dorr. No, the seminary didn't get clean that time. He had mercy on me. He gave me some books to read. But I kept looking through the Scripture. Now, I was getting discouraged. Catholic doctrine is saying one thing. The Word of God is saying something else. And they're not coming together. And I needed to find out the truth. So I was able to call home this particular occasion. I was out in town helping gather materials and so forth for seminary. And while I was out there, I called home on the telephone. And I said, Mom and Dad, find me a place that teaches the Word of God. They looked in the phone book and found Philadelphia College of the Bible. And they were happy. And I couldn't figure out why. But you see, when my sister went to the convent and then I went to the seminary, they said, well, God gave us two children. Maybe He wants us to be more faithful and do more Himself. So they were already good Roman Catholic people involved in many different things, Holy Name Society, Rosary Society, Legion of Mary, all of that. So they said, well, there's one book we haven't investigated yet, and that's the Bible. And for 3 years, they started reading the Word of God. Well, when the Bible College heard the story, they said, would you mind if we sent down a missionary to speak to you? He's a graduate of the school. He can explain some things to you. So they said, sure, that's fine. The next night, it was January 17th, they sent down a missionary named Alex Dunlap. To some of you, that may be a familiar name. Alex was a missionary in the States to Roman Catholic people just to take the Word of God and talk to them about the Word of God. Well, he went that next night, January 17th. He began to share the gospel message, how that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and no one else could do that. Mary didn't die for our sins. A pope didn't die for our sins. The preacher didn't die for our sins. The church wasn't invented to take away our sin. It was Jesus who died for our sin, according to Scripture. And he went on to explain how He was buried, and the third day He rose again, that we could have His justification, be justified by Christ and not by the works that we're doing. That night, January 17th, 1972, they found Christ as their Savior. Alex mentioned to them, because they had said, we have a sister or a daughter in convent and a son in seminary. He said, well, just believe what Acts 16:31 says. The Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thine house. And they started praying for Doreen and for myself. Doreen was in the convent almost 6 years. She came home within about 3 weeks. The reason was, she had seen all the different traditions. She was told, now, Doreen, if you want to go to heaven and say these prayers, do it this way, do it this time of day. And they had all these traditional things that she had to do. She couldn't understand, why couldn't I just pray them any time of the day? Why does it have to be this way, this place, this time, and so forth? And it bothered her. Well, the Lord also worked through health in her circumstance. Her health was beginning to decline. And so one day she was in bed for about a week there at the dormitory. And the mother superior came in, and my sister just asked plainly, why haven't you allowed me to see a doctor? And they never would. In all those years she was there. The mother superior just looked at her, why haven't you allowed me to see a doctor? And they never would. In all those years she was there. The mother superior just looked at her blankly and said, well, if it's God's will that you die, then you die. And that was the way she put it. When my sister got back up on her feet, she began to reason, if the Lord wanted me to come and be a nun and serve him and help people, then why would he want me to die before I even had the chance? So she said, these nuns really don't care for me. Maybe I'll have to go somewhere else. And she began asking to be released from convent. After about 3 months, the mother superior allowed her to come home. Well, my sister came home February 1st, which is my birthday. I came home then on February 3rd. For a small weekend visit home. And my parents were already in a good Bible preaching church. The pastor had already agreed that he would talk to us if we were so minded. So I decided I'm going to go and I'm going to talk to this pastor. And I'm going to ask him the same questions that I've been asking the priest for a year and a half and see what he says. And because my sister and I were very close, she decided to go with me. So we were there from 6 o'clock that night until about 2:30 the next morning, which is 8 hours. So aren't you glad that I don't keep you quite that long? Anyway, Pastor Parr saw that the time was getting on, and every time we asked him a question, he turned us into God's Word. He said, here's the answer, and there it was. It was honestly there. Finally, he turned us to the Word of God, began to explain salvation, and if you'll turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, let me share this with you. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Pastor began explaining about salvation and about our sin. And he said here in verse 23, quoting, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he began to explain it. And to make it as concise as I can do, we went back and forth, and Pastor used an example. And so he said, the longest jump so far in human record is 28 feet. And we'll say that Earth is like going off of a cliff. After you die, you have to get from the cliff of Earth to the cliff of heaven. But in between, there's a bottomless pit called hell. Man's job is to get from Earth into heaven without going to hell. And he said, you can measure, and scientifically you can calculate. You know the distance is 100 feet from Earth to heaven. And he said, now if the longest jump on record is 28 feet and you're required to jump into heaven, what do you got to do in order to get there? So I scratched my head a minute and I thought, and the only thing I can come up with, you got to get real good? And he said, yeah, that's the way most people think. In order to get from earth to heaven, you got to live a good life. You got to be good. You got to do good. That's the way most people think. So at any rate, he said, let's do the illustration. The longest jump is 28 feet. Now in practice, you've reached that mark, 28 feet. And so you want to get better. You have to, because it's 100 feet to heaven. So he said, now you go to Mass 7 days a week and you're jumping 40 feet. And you realize that's not enough. You receive all of the 7 sacraments and you're jumping 60 feet, but that's still not good enough. So now you decide, I'll follow the 10 commandments and you're jumping 80 feet. And that's still not good enough. So now you're saying, I'll follow the golden rule, I'll do unto others, and you do acts of charity as much as you can, and you're finally jumping 99 feet in practice. Now he looked at me, and I honestly don't know how he knew this, because I was sitting down, my hands were in my lap, but he must have looked and figured I've got long arms. I take a 35, 36-inch sleeve. He asked Frank, how long are your arms? I said, well, it's about 3.5 feet out to the edge of the fingers. You know how moms are always telling the kids, don't bite your fingers? My mom never had to tell me that. Because I could just dangle my arms and they'd scrape off on the sidewalk. That's all. Long arms when I was a kid. Anyway, he said, how long? I said, about 3.5 feet. And he said, now think of this. If you're jumping 99 feet and you missed heaven by 1 foot, couldn't you reach your 3-foot arms out, catch the clip of heaven, and pull yourself in? And I thought for a second that that made sense. So he said, let's finish the illustration. He said, now God calls you. He says, Frank, tomorrow you must make the attempt to get from earth into heaven. So tomorrow comes, and here you are on the earth. You're ready. You begin running and running, and finally you jump off of the earth, and you're going up at 10 and 20 and 30 feet. You're going 40 and 50 feet, and finally at about 60 feet, you come down. You're going 70 feet, you're going 80 feet, you're going 90 feet, but you're still going. And you're going 95 feet, and still going, 96, 97, still going, 98, 99 feet, and you're still going. He says you're going 99 feet, 3, 4, 8, 10, 11 inches, and you're still going 11 and a quarter, 11 and a half, 11 and three quarters inches, and you fall straight into the pit of hell. And I looked at Pastor, and I got upset. I said, I've got 3-foot arms. If I miss heaven by a quarter of an inch, I could grab on to heaven and pull myself in. He said, Frank, no, you couldn't. I said, why not? He said, look back down at the Bible verse. And if you look back down at Romans 3:23, this is the way Pastor Parr read it that evening. He said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He said, Frank, no matter how good you live, no matter how often you go to church, no matter how much you do to attain heaven, as long as there is even one sin on your soul, you will always come short. You'll never make it. And he continued to explain how that we could be saved in Jesus Christ by repenting of that sin, turning to him and turning our back on everything else. Well, that night I went home and I wrestled with the Lord. One of my other problems was very simple. I thought I was a good person. I was a seminarian. Here I am in Catholic school studying to be a priest, trying to help other people. How could I be doing bad things? But Pastor Parr had done a good job. According to what Scripture says, and for instance, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He explained how it was God's gift and we didn't do anything to receive it. He went on a little bit further. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So God wasn't prompted by our good deeds. We were all sinners without strength. We were ungodly and Christ died for us. He also went on and explained how come our righteousness didn't impress God. Isaiah 64:6. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. That's what we know to be true in Scripture. There's none righteous, no, not one. I finally, after about 2 hours, gave up. I still didn't understand it, but I knew what was true. The Word of God was the truth. It had the answers. It explained about salvation in Christ. Catholic doctrine told me it would be the mortal sin of presumption to say, I know that when I die, I'll go to heaven. Which would you believe? The Word of God says, these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have everlasting life. 1 John 5:13. You can know, and here the church says, no, if you claim that, you're on your way to hell. Which would you believe? That night I repented not only of my sin, but I realized I could not get to heaven the way I was taught in Roman Catholicism. But the Word of God was the truth concerning Jesus Christ, and I turned to him. I asked him to forgive my sin, save my soul, make me a Christian. You know what? February 4th, 1972, Jesus did that. And I said, praise God. Well, I've got to wrap this up. I've gone a long time tonight. My sister, she's home. She's recovering. She was reading a little gospel tract that had Romans 6:23 in it. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember what I told you about Doreen? She was bothered by all these traditions. Doreen, if you want to be going to heaven, if you want to be a good person and get better and get to heaven, then do these things this way, this time of day, this place, and so forth. All those traditions bothered her. When she read that verse over and over and over again, she realized it was the gift of God. It wasn't these things that she was told to do. It wasn't her good deeds and her good works, but it was the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, not through the traditions and not through the prayers and not through her efforts, but only through Christ. So in January, my parents, very sincere, came to know Christ through reading the Word of God. In February, very religious, I came to know the Lord as my Savior through the Word of God. And in March, my sister, very devout Roman Catholic, came to know Christ through the Word of God. What does Scripture say? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. You want to see people saved? Start giving them the Word of God. To close, there is a dear elderly lady, when I was baptized, came up to me. She said, "Frank, you're my answer to prayer." Her name was Mrs. McIntyre. Mrs. McIntyre explained how that about 5 years ago, she started praying for a seminarian, someone who was studying to be a priest, and she didn't know who this fellow was. She didn't know who I was. She didn't have a picture of me. She had no idea. But she had a burden in her heart that somebody who's studying for the priesthood needs to get saved and get out of there. So she started praying every single day for 4 solid years. When Alex Dunlap led my folks to the Lord, he asked if they had a good church to go to next Sunday, and they said, "No, we want to hear the Word of God. I mean, it's useless going back to the Catholic Church. Same thing every Sunday. Where can we go?" He took them to Cedar Grove, where Mrs. McIntyre was a member and was praying for us. It wasn't any coincidence that her pastor was Pastor Paul Parr, and that he had a Catholic background, and he understood how to answer our questions just straight from the Word of God. Mrs. McIntyre explained to me that around February of 1972, because I was baptized about 4 months later, she stopped praying. God lifted the burden. And you know, I was saved in the beginning of February. Isn't God good? Why did I keep searching through God's Word when I had all those work lists? Because there was a dear lady praying, "Dear Lord, convict this fellow's heart, save his soul." And the only way to do it was to keep me in God's Word. God answers prayer, doesn't he? You may be here tonight and you'd say, "Well, Frank, you know, I was like that," or "I am like that." You might say, "I go to church, but doesn't that save you?" No, no. God loved the world. That's why he gave us his only begotten Son. He didn't give us a church so that we could be saved. He gave us his Son, Jesus Christ, and the blood of Christ. God's dear Son cleanses us from all sin. If you need to be saved tonight, you can't be saved by what you do or how much you know, because we're without strength. That's what Scripture says. And we're ungodly. That's what the Scripture says. The only way to be saved is to realize what it says then in verse 8. "And God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You've got to go to him and ask him to be your Savior. Forget everything else about churches and good deeds, but go to him. Can I see every head bowed and every eye closed for just a moment? I've taken a long time, and I'm going to be very short. Maybe there's a person here this evening and you'd say, "Frank, what you said is true about my life." You may be here tonight very sincere, very religious, but you don't know where you're going to spend eternity. Just like me, I did not know. I was searching through God's Word to find out, but I did not know. If you're here tonight, and you realize, and you know deep down in your heart where you'll spend eternity, you know if you will be in heaven, and you know if you will not. You know this deep down in your heart. Examine yourself for a moment. If you say, "Frank, I know that when I die, I will not be in heaven, but I'm not happy. I want Christ to be my Savior. I know now tonight there's no other way. I'm not going to ask you to come down an aisle. I'm not going to ask you to say a prayer. But would you please allow me to pray for you this way, that God help you understand his Word so that you can realize who Jesus is and ask him yourself to be your Savior?"